1 Samuel 15. Lord willing, you are becoming more adept at knowing your way around these scriptures. We have spent a considerable amount of time already in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. This morning our task is a daunting one. We're going to be dealing with some scriptures that, on the surface, throw many of us into a tailspin. And so our tendency is to ignore them. In our study last week, when we dealt with the fact of our being born into a war in progress, we briefly looked at 1 Samuel 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. We found that God had commanded Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. We then went back into Israel's history and looked into their first encounter with the Amalekites, comparing their physical war with our present spiritual war. Amalek and the Amalekites typifying the work of Satan and his host at war with God and his people. Now we turn again to 1 Samuel 15. And in that passage is a very disturbing command from God. The command came to King Saul through Samuel. And I want to highlight verse 3, 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. When you read that verse, where do you get stuck? Women, children, infants. God said, kill them. That fit with what you know about God? At the very least, it presents a problem, because immediately in our thinking, as finite human beings, if we don't do so verbally, we do so mentally, it's not fair. That's not fair. That's the title of this morning's message. That's not fair. And what that statement says is it's speaking of our tendency as human beings to judge an act or an intent of another by some standard that we ourselves at times cannot adequately define. Here we are, finite man, saying to the infinite God, it's not fair, as though we have all the facts. And the reason we say that is because this does not set well with us. We find it extremely difficult to accept that God would command such a thing. And yet, that act of judgment is something that is part and parcel of our lives. We did it as children with each other. We did it to our parents and our teachers. How many times did you say to your parents, that's not fair? Or how many times have you heard your kids say to you, that's not fair? And as we got older, to some degree or other, we did it to the representatives of the law. We get stopped for speeding, and we tell the officer, that's not fair. I was talking recently with a man that was involved in an accident. the accident was just 2 seconds away from becoming a fatality. That person was cited for failing to yield. But instead of praising God for the fact that he had a 2 second escape and wasn't wiped out, he says to the officer, "That's not fair. They didn't seek to avoid the accident either." His responsibility was to yield. So we do this a lot. And it stands to reason that our tendency is to do it to God too. Even though God is infinite, even though God is the one that makes the rules, our tendency is to call him into judgment and say to him, "That's not fair." In order to combat that natural tendency, some in authority borrowed from Kipling and enforced a line from his writings. "Ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do or die." In other words, even if it costs you your life, you dare not question the wisdom of those in authority. And unfortunately, that became a creed of conduct for many Christians, for many Christian families, and the Christian church in general. One cult has gone so far as to say that to question is apostasy. To question is apostasy. So I want to explore this morning. I want to explore it from our perspective. And then, Lord willing, for the light of God himself to shine upon it and give us understanding. You see, the purpose of that mindset that says it's not fair is, on the one hand, simply control. On the other, it's a lack of trust. With regard to control, husbands, pastors, leaders, or parents, if no one ever questioned their decisions, they would have dictatorial powers over their little kingdom. Some do. Some enforce it to that degree. They would never be accountable for any error, perceived or actual, because who is there to judge? Are you aware that's the reason why Hitler got away with doing what he did for so long? Because the majority of his people didn't question. They were living in an age and an era of unprecedented prosperity. A number of years ago, I was talking to a woman that lived in Germany under Hitler, and she was telling me that she did not believe any of those things that the public was saying about supposed and alleged atrocities that he had committed. Her reasoning? He made the trains run on time. Anybody that could bring that kind of order to Germany and cause the trains to run on time could not be guilty. So she picked up on something relatively minor and used it to cloak something atrocious. That's why Saddam had such a grip on his people, because any time anyone questioned, they were tortured and eliminated. Consequently, if you don't want to be tortured, don't question. And the majority of them stopped. With that kind of control, people become puppets. God did not create us to be puppets. He welcomes our questions. A questioning mind has never been a problem for God. It's only been a problem for God's people. In fact, in the Old Testament, God told the children of Israel, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk about this. Let's work through this. Bring your questions to me. My life is an open book to you." We know that by the fact that this supposed atrocious event that he was perpetuating upon Saul and the children of Israel is written in black and white. It's there for anybody and everybody to read. We said there were two things. There's control and there's trust. What about trust? The kind of control that we talked about is essential for people who lack trust, either in themselves, in others, or both. Lack of trust causes us to pull the reins tighter. And when we find and feel a force of resistance against our pulling the reins tighter, do you know what we do? Instead of lightening up, we pull tighter yet. When it was fashionable to do so, at one point my son said to me, "Dad, why don't you lighten up?" Because my tendency is to pull and pull and pull until they're in line. Lighten up. It goes against our natural grain. And too often the ones under control end up breaking the yoke and alienating the authority figure or becoming passive and or passively aggressive. Now, I don't want to go into the psychology of that in this message this morning because that's not our focus. I brought you this way because I want to show you that those are human tendencies. But it's not how nor why God does what he does. There's one scripture in the Old Testament that says that God is not a man. And yet we continually think that he should act like one. God in 1 Samuel 15 is simply exerting his control. You believe that? But he's not. It's not just a matter of him exerting his control, neither with Saul nor with the Amalekites. What he is doing has a purpose that is beyond mere control, trying to bring people into line. And yet many times, instead of trying to find out what that purpose is, we immediately judge his actions and we say, "That's not fair." Or we just block it out because our concept of God will not allow us to accept that he could do such a thing. Women and babies? But beloved people, all of our statements and our desires to the contrary will not change the facts. He did do those things. And he didn't hide them. They are there seemingly in contrast to the people's compassion of chapter 14 when they rescued Jonathan. Remember that? At the end of chapter 14, the people are rescuing Jonathan from death. In the beginning of chapter 15, God is condemning the Amalekites to death. Men, women, and children, and babies. I don't know about you, but to me, that's disturbing. And ours is not to reason why, just doesn't cut it. So let's reason it out. Why? Why did God command that Saul kill women and babies? Now, there's a difference between asking why and following up that question with a statement of his character that is seemingly in opposition to his present action. Let me give you an example. We might ask the question to God, "Why did you command Saul to kill women and babies, especially babies? What did they ever do?" Now, tell me the way we think. I thought you were supposed to be a God of love. See what we've done? We've asked him a question, supposedly seeking for his guidance and for understanding as to his purpose, but we have immediately followed it up with a judgment. And we've closed it in We've given him no wiggle room. That statement on the heels of our question shows that we are not really interested in knowing the truth, but we are more concerned with God following a pattern of behavior that we think he should follow. Do you know what that is called in Scripture? Actually, it's breaking a commandment. Thou shalt not make a god in the image, an image of God. What we're trying to do is create God in the image that we perceive him to be. He says, no, don't go there. That's not who I am. That's not what I'm all about. If we are commanded in Scripture not to judge each other, does that sound familiar? Surely it's of greater importance that we not judge God. Agreed? See, that gets us to the nitty-gritty. So what's the correct way to approach this kind of situation? We have to do so with faith. And in this instance, faith meaning trust. Just because we cannot conceive of a correlation between God's love and his command to Saul doesn't mean that there isn't one. It means that we can't see it. Do you believe that God is love? 1 John 4:8 says that very thing. God is love. Do you believe that he was acting out of love when he issued his command to Saul? Do you believe that God is a God of mercy? Psalm 116 verse 5 states, God is merciful. The refrain in Psalm 136 that's repeated 26 times says his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Trying to get it settled in the thought concept of the people that his mercy endures forever, that he is a God of mercy. Was he acting from the standpoint of mercy when he passed the death sentence on babies? Let me share with you a clue that Scripture gives us about God's character. In quite a few instances, when you read the words, God is, what follows may be a statement of his character. Like we just said, God is love. God is merciful. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, God is one Lord. The word one is the word that is used to describe a unity. Deuteronomy 6 verse 15 says, God is a jealous God. God is, God is, God is. Now, when you're looking at that, you need to exercise a certain amount of common sense when you're trying to decipher those phrases. Because that you can't just make a blanket statement and say every time you say, see, God is, it's pointing to something about his character. Psalm 7:11, didn't know a convenience store was in the Bible, did you? Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry. Oh, that one relates. Because very often, that's how we view him. He's angry. He's just waiting for people to step out of line. God is angry. But you see, what I did with that verse is I pulled it out of context. The full verse reads, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Whole different viewpoint. It's not talking about his character. That statement is talking about his disposition. A look at it from another perspective. If we know that a certain individual is generous, and we have some incredibly generous people in this church, if we know that a certain individual is generous, and one day we hear that they not only refuse to help out a street person, but they robbed him instead, we say that that person acted out of character. Are you with me? God never acts out of character.
That's right.
Never. He cannot. He is truth. He cannot lie. He is just, the Bible says. Therefore, he cannot act unjustly. Contrary to what we feel about 1 Samuel 15:3. He cannot act unjustly. So what was he doing? We're not just speaking of giving him a break or cutting him some slack. We're speaking of knowing him as he is and allowing him to be who and what he is. That's why you have this revelation of what he has done, what he has said, what his character is, so that you could come to know him as he really is. And there is perhaps no greater prison than that which curtails the free expression of our character. And tongue-in-cheek, we can say to that, ask any character in prison. A lot of them are there because they felt that their expression of freedom was being infringed upon. They thought that they had the right to steal, maim, kill, destroy, rape, do whatever their heart contented them to do, when in reality, they were acting out of character. It's not what God created them to be. You see, we can act out of character. God cannot. So what was going on here? First, God was exercising promised judgment on the tribe of Amalek. He had told Moses after that battle in Exodus that we talked about last week, Exodus chapter 17 in verse 14, and again in Deuteronomy 25 verse 19, he said to Moses, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He said, I will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I'm going to take care of this problem. I'm going to eliminate it. Now, why did so much time pass? Why didn't he just do that when Joshua was fighting them? Why didn't he just give Joshua the go-ahead to wipe them out right then? Why wait? Because their iniquity, in the words of Scripture, was not yet full. He was giving them time to repent. You may look at somebody who is engaged in sin or sinful life practice, and you might say to yourself, why in the world doesn't God deal with them? How we would love to see God come along and exercise some of that anger we saw in the Old Testament. How we'd love to see God come along and straighten them out, hit them upside the head, do something to get their attention about what they are doing is sin. Why doesn't God deal with it? He's stirring it up for the day of judgment. He hasn't forgotten it. Nothing escapes his notice. Their cup is not yet full. That's what's going on here. With Amalek and the Amalekites, their cup was not yet full. God wanted to give them the opportunity to repent. And that principle is found in Genesis 15, verse 16, in God's dealings with the Amorites. He set a time to deal with them because their iniquity was not yet full. That time was a time for repentance. And should they choose to do so, God would grant to them repentance. For Scripture is very clear about that concept of God's character. Listen to Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God. Now he's making a statement, and he's putting his life on the line. He's saying, as I live. Does God live? Did he live yesterday? Did he live 1,000 years ago? 5,000 years ago? Will he live on into eternity future? He says, as I live. He's putting the statement of his own life on the line. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from their evil. And that in reality is what he's saying during all this time frame when individuals are supposedly or seemingly living outside of the judgment of God. The Amalekites had many opportunities in watching Israel and watching the God of Israel fight on their behalf to come and ask the Israelites, what's this all about? Your God is more powerful than ours. They never did. 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's desire, God's purpose for the Amalekites, from the time that they attacked Israel until the time that he gave the command for Saul to wipe them out, was for them to repent. They didn't. In fact, what happened to them is they became, from what we're able to understand, much like the situation was in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the situation on the earth that caused God to bring judgment in the form of a flood. We read there, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Only evil. They had lost their ability. They had lost the concept of good. All they dealt with was evil. And so here too, there was no hope for this tribe. They were so steeped in their hatred and evil ways that their only recourse was judgment. The only innocents were the babies. Did you hear that? The only innocents were the babies. Because you don't have to read very far in Scriptures to read that women can be just as atrocious and perhaps at times even more fearsome in their dealings with enemies than men. So the only ones that were innocent in this situation were the babies. And in that environment, they would have grown to be even more evil than their predecessors. Evil is not static. It either lessens or becomes greater. It doesn't remain stationary. Thus we conclude that God's command to kill the babies was, as C.S. Lewis states, a severe mercy. Unless you think that that's just an Old Testament principle, I know of a man who, at the birth of his children, as he dedicated them to the Lord, he said, Lord, if this child will reject you as an adult, then please take them before they reach that place. Take them while they are still innocent. What in the world was he doing? He was praying for God's mercy upon the soul of his children. He was a father that was more concerned with his child's soul than he was for the physical life. That's what God is, beloved people. He is more concerned with your soul and with my soul than our physical comfort. He's more concerned with the souls of our children than he is with their physical lives. He was more concerned with these children, the babies under the rule of the Amalekites. He was more concerned with their souls than he was with their lives. See, we put all the emphasis on the here and now. God puts it in eternity. He says, as I live, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. He wasn't just talking physical death. He was talking eternal death. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what he is doing here is he is implementing a severe mercy in order to redeem the souls of those children. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you knew, as your child lay on a deathbed, that that child, when they came to maturity, would reject God and go his own way and end up with the judgment of God in his life, and his life terminated in hell, or his life terminated at that present time, as you stood by the bedside, what choice would you make? See, that's what God is doing to his loving children here. We look at that as an act of atrocity. God looked at it as an act of mercy. And beloved people, that's the purpose of the cross. It's the place of supreme cost for the human soul, and it's the place of ultimate trust. When we come to the cross, we are stating that we are trusting God with the eternal destiny of our soul. You see, beloved people, that's not fair. Never applies to God. He can be trusted. He is love. He is mercy. He is truth. He cannot lie. Have you trusted him? Have you trusted him? Then do as he said and walk in truth. Will you join me in prayer? And Father, we come before you and we are grateful that you are omniscient. We thank you for your desire revealed in the Word for us to get to know you as you are. We ask your forgiveness for our presumption in judging you without getting to know you. We thank you for the wisdom that you have granted to us this morning in coming to understand that you always operate out of love and mercy and justice. Because you are those things. Where our understanding is darkened, we pray that you would grant to us the illumination of your Holy Spirit and the peace that passes all understanding, that our trust can be enriched, deepened, and our walk more holy. Help us to walk in obedience, regardless of whether or not we understand the full impact of your command, the full reasoning behind it. Help us to come to realize that you are not a man, you are God. We worship you as such. Help us to keep that in perspective. Help us to make your name holy. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.